This Sunday, last Sunday of the month, we're doing our questions and answers. We'll do two today. The first one will be multi-parted, but kind of two questions. And before we begin, let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, You are a good, great, and excellent God, one who is the bestower of all good things upon Your creation. And Lord, we thank You for that. We thank You for the great blessing of Christ, our Savior. We thank You for the renewal of His image, that You are restoring us to conformity to His likeness. And Lord, we pray that as we look over Your Word this morning to find answers to pressing questions and matters, Lord, that You would continue to bless us by renewing our mind. And we ask these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so let's get to these right away, so we can get through both of them sufficiently. The first question that we'll look at obviously has to do here with Ephesians chapter 4, and in particular verse 12. But like I said, this question's kind of multi-parted. So if you like, feel free, you can open your Bibles to Ephesians 4:12. The question kind of set before me was, let's read it first, and then we'll address the questions. It might make more sense that way. So Ephesians chapter 4, let's start in verse 11. And He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And so the question here is, for Ephesians 4:12, kind of what are these things? And who is it that are to be doing them? And then with respect to verses really 13 to 16, who is this in reference to? You know, at the beginning of verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the body. So is that we all have to do with verse 12? Is that different from verse 12? So who is verse kind of 12 addressing? Who is verse 13 and beyond addressing? And so that's kind of what we'll seek to answer in our brief time this morning. So the first thing I wanted to do was this, to show you kind of what in many ways the debate's over. What's the difference between the top one and the bottom one for those who can see it? Exactly. The comma. So here would be the KJV rendering, ESV rendering, but ultimately there's a difference. The difference is in the comma. Are there two prepositional phrases or three? And it really changes the way that we understand it, whether there's a comma there or not. And so I guess to start out, let's start maybe historically. So until probably the 20th century, this has always been the view, the two comma view. Right? So that when we read verse 11 of those offices, it was their job to equip the saints, comma. Their job was the work of the ministry, comma, for the building up of the body of Christ. So that verse 12 refers to those officers. Okay? When we look at it this way now, the new view after pretty much 1900, now what has it become? It's those offices' job to do what? To equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. And so we see how they've changed when you simply remove that comma, right? Now who's doing the work? It's really the laity whose job is the ministry. not the ministers anymore. Our job is kind of organizers, managers for you guys to go out now and do the work of the ministry. But like I said, not until about 1900 was this view posited. But I'm sure most of you, churches that you've been to, churches you've gone to prior to maybe coming here, when you were taught on things like this, they used the more modern view, right? They used the new view in order to say, oh, it's your guys' job now to go out and to do the work of the ministry. Now, this is significant then for many reasons. One, what's the task of the minister? Right here, if we look at the KJV rendering, there's a threefold task, right? So if you're a minister, you have a threefold task, right? That's what this tells you. If we look at the second view, well, then all of a sudden the task kind of moves away from us, and now it's cast upon you. And in fact, I would argue I think it's very harmful to the laity, isn't it? Right? It's harmful to now think that, you know, if you're an accountant and you're working 50, 60 hours a week, and then you have to come home and, you know, you have your wife, your child, your family time, all those other things. Now on top of that, I need to go and do the work of the ministry as well. So not only do I have to do the vocation that God has given me to do, right, which is to be an accountant, and to do the duties He has called me to, which is to love my wife and love my daughter and be a good neighbor and be a good citizen and, you know, family worship and all these other things. Now I have something extra, another burden I got to take on, which is the work of the ministry, which is, I think, ultimately why in churches today there are so many ministries, right? Because everybody needs to be doing the work of the ministry. But I believe we need to be seeing that word, especially in this context, ministry in a very narrow sense, which is really word and prayer, right? That's what he's talking about. Let me give you a couple of reasons why I believe that to be the case and why the churches believe that to be the case historically. So 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 5. Here Paul writes to Timothy, as for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So Timothy is told to do the work of the ministry, which is the work of an evangelist. Now here in this verse, 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 5, this is the only other place apart from Ephesians chapter 4 verse 12 where work and ministry appear together in a single sentence. And they are clearly then used for someone engaged in the ministry of the word. Right? When Timothy is told he's, as an evangelist, do the work of the ministry, the only other place that those two words are used in combination again is this verse. Right? To equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And who's it's in reference to? Verse 11. Those officers. And so we need to see that when work and ministry are tied together, it's talking about the ministry of the word, which is for officers of the church, not for all people everywhere. Think about this also contextually. If you flip over to Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. Right, so not only outside of this text, when Paul uses these two words together, is he describing, in the narrow sense, the work of the ministry, the preaching of the word. But now let's look in the text itself, in the same letter, Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. So what's going on here? We see this imagery of being built up, don't we? Here in Ephesians chapter 2, 19 and 20. That they are being built up, built upon a foundation. Who though? Who's the foundation? Well, what are we told here? Built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Now, how were they built upon it? Through the teaching, right? Through the ministry of the word. Now, look back to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And he gave them apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. And so, even within the text, there's this imagery of these officers building up the church in Ephesians 2, 19 and 20. And who are the successors of the apostles? Right? Who does he now give the church to do for the ministry of the word? It's ministers, it's pastors, teachers, right? And so, whose job is it to continue this? Is it everybody's? No. It's the same people in verse 11, right, that he's been describing. He gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. Now it's the shepherd teachers who do the building up, right? Because they're no longer the apostles who are doing the building up. Now it's ministers who do the building up. And so, I think we see contextually, right, within the letter, that's the more consistent way of reading. Also, if we lose this way, we also lose this parallelism that Paul's making then when we move on to verse 13. Right? So there's three prepositional phrases in verse 12 of the work of the ministry. And then if you look at verse 13, there's three now prepositional phrases about what's going to be of the church. Look at, until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, right, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So there's three and three. You see, he's doing something as he writes, right, to draw our attention to this part of the text. There's three prepositional phrases. He's making a parallel here, right, between then the work of the ministry and what the work's for, right, what the work's for. And so when we get to verse 13 then, when it says, until we all attain, who is that referring to? The whole then body of Christ, right, both those who are in the, doing the ministry of the word and all of the congregation, right, that's who the all is then here. Until we all attain to the unity of faith. I mean, think about it. Think about what Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, about the body, how they're made up of all these different parts, right? Leg, foot, hand, all these things. If everyone's job is the work of the ministry, then we're all the same part. Right? We need to understand we're not all the same part. We all don't do the ministry. Ministry are for people appointed. I mean, just think about Scripture in general. In the Old Testament, did just anyone get up and start preaching? All of God's people, all the prophets, they're called, they're raised up, they're sent. In the New Testament, who does the preaching? Everyone who's called, appointed, and sent. Right? There's no one just going around, just everyone doing their own ministry. There's none of that. It's all people who have been called, appointed, sent. That's how it's been in the Old Testament, that's how it is in the New Testament. Even think of that word, the man of God, in the pastoral epistles, Paul talks about, training up the man of God. Right? That's not, even though we apply that to all the congregation, even the word man of God is a title for ministers. Right? It's the man of God that he's raising up, that he's teaching, that he's training, that we might be able, right, to shepherd his body. That word man of God is used like 75 times in the Old Testament. Every time it's used of someone raised up a prophet, right, by God. And so when we see the word man of God used in the New Testament, it's the same usage. And so we need to see that ultimately, that's the correct understanding of it. We can even think according to our tradition. This is what Calvin has to say on Ephesians chapter 4 verse 12. With respect to then, where is this done? Right, he answers the question. This is by the outward preaching. Right, we equip the saints. We do the work of the ministry. We build up the body of Christ through the preaching of the word. Calvin says, this is by the outward preaching. In the church where Christians are nourished and brought up as children to God, right, His power He employs through human instruments, though. But this is why we need to understand why it's so important, though, to come to church, to be a member in a church. Because as the, I think it's 3rd or 4th century early church father Cyprian said, and maybe it might make some of you uncomfortable, but I want to make sure I say it right. No one can have God as Father who does not have the church as mother. Let me repeat that again. No one can have God as Father who does not have the church as mother. But it makes sense though, doesn't it? If God gives the church ministers in order to do those things for the church, where are those things done? But in here, through the outward preaching of God's Word, Calvin says. This is where the children of God are brought, and this is where the children of God are nourished and fed as children as they drink the milk of God's Word. That's why it's so important. That's why they can say there's no salvation outside of the church. Right? There is no such thing as lone Christianity, as being a believer and staying at home. Yeah, go ahead.
Questions here. So I'm asking for some expounding on two words here.
Mm-hmm.
The first is equip.
Yeah.
So what are the saints being equipped to do if not to minister? And the second is on ministry itself. So it sounds like you have a narrow definition of ministry.
Yep.
But as I'm trying to think through the Bible, there were other people, women and things that quote unquote ministered, like sort of taking care of the needs of.
Yeah.
Is that the same word? Greek, or is
it,
how do we look at the word equip for what, and ministry, what is ministry?
Yeah, so equip, I think, then goes back to, if we keep reading in verse 13, until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Jesus, verse 14, so that we are no longer maybe children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way in Him who is head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint in which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, making the body grow so that it builds itself up into love. So ultimately, now, right, this is one of the arguments against this view would be, this makes kind of the congregation just, there's no use for them. But I would say, no, absolutely. We are called to serve one another. I mean, think of all the one another's in the Bible. And so we're equipping you to be built up to maturity through the preaching of the Word, so that you would then live out the Christian life, that you would be loving one another, serving one another in the church, that you would be a good neighbors, again, good husbands, good workers, that you would be able to give a defense when someone asks for the hope that's within you. All of those things. But that's not ministry. That's just the Christian life. Yeah. So ministry, right. No, ministry, that word can be used just for kind of another word could be service. Right. So this word ministry, works of service. And yes, other places it is used just for kind of service. I think that's how it's used, Romans chapter 16 with Phoebe. She's called, essentially, I think, a deacon, but just a servant. But my argument would be, whenever work and ministry are used together, we need to take in the narrow sense, because the only other place that's used is 2 Timothy 4:5, and that's when it's talking about an officer. Yeah, so those would be my two. So with that being said, I just will close this question by then just saying, like, you guys can breathe. You know, you don't have to feel, you know, the mom who's homeschooling your kids and making sure, you know, everything runs smoothly. It's not like, okay, now after I made dinner, I can go do the work of the ministry, right? But, you know, you guys can breathe. You know, the men who work all day, you're exhausted. You come home and you want to love your wife and love your kids and all those things. You can breathe easy. You don't have to worry about, now I got to do ministry. You know, no, just live the Christian life, right? Be growing up in the grace of God, being conformed to the image of Jesus. Absolutely. We're not saying that you don't, you know, speak the name of Jesus, right? But your whole life should be pouring out Jesus. And so, yeah, you're going to have tons of opportunities to talk to people at work and at the store and in your neighborhood. But there shouldn't have to be this extra burden laid on the 90-year-old woman who who outside of coming to church can't leave her home. You know, no, how about maybe her service to the church is just praying fervently, right? And for some of you, it might be, being a gifted brother in the church. For others, what about 1 Peter chapter 4? Hospitality, right? There's all these ways in which we serve one another. That's just the what Christians ought to be doing. But here he's talking about, in verse 11, specific offices, and then he's tying this back to those offices, right? That's what their work is to do. So, all right, we'll put a button on that one so that we are able to move on to our second question, which we don't have a ton of time for, but I want to get to it. So this question, is there such a thing as a carnal Christian? So part of me wanted to be really provocative and come out and say, yes, and then qualify it. But I don't want to do that. I'll say me being provocative for another time.
That was my answer.
Was it? Yeah. Right. So ultimately, is there such a thing as a carnal Christian as it's used by particular people? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. I was listening to there was a Ligonier conference. This was R.C. Sproul was still alive, but he had the oxygen in, and this question was asked, and he got, worked up, and he said, no. In fact, it's a heresy. Right? It's a heresy to believe that there is such a thing as a carnal Christian. Now, as Christians, do we act carnally? Do we act fleshly? Yes. And so if I was going to qualify it, that's how I'd qualify it. Yeah, we're all carnal Christians in the sense that every time you sin, you're acting carnally. You're acting fleshly. But there's a difference between being in the flesh and then just being fleshly sometimes, right? Or being carnally. Now, I listened on purpose so that I wouldn't be putting any words in anyone's mouth to a very prominent evangelical pastor whose reach extends to countries all around the world. And he gave a sermon on 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1 to 4, where Paul writes about those Christians who are acting carnally. And this is what he comes out and says. He says there's two categories of Christians. They're spiritually minded and carnally minded. The spiritually minded are committed and guided by the Holy Spirit, have a passion for God, have a desire to follow and be obedient. They trust in Jesus as Savior. That's the spiritual Christian. You know what he says to the carnal one? They're self-centered. They're interested in pleasure. They're involved with the culture, have little interest in serving God, and instead desire to serve themselves. That's a carnal Christian. One who's the kingdom of God is theirs. Now this is I won't name names, but a very prominent minister whose reach is the world, extends all over the world. I mean, just think about that. You can be regenerated by the Holy Spirit, you could be saved, and yet not be changed at all. Again, though, like with our first question, a more recent innovation, right? This is really a 19th century doctrine. This is where it comes about, and you can look at this. Joel Beakey has those great systematic theology volumes, Reformed Systematic Theology. In volume 3, he addresses this, and so this is where I got a lot of the information. But so it goes back to the 19th century Second Blessing movement of Charles Finney. Okay, Charles Finney promoted this. He taught that there had to be a second blessing, which he called the baptism of the Spirit for victorious power and sanctification. This was further proliferated by men like Dwight Moody. But Finney taught in, this was 1839, believers must yield themselves to the Holy Spirit and thus receive Him by faith after conversion. Right? So a second act then we must do after conversion. He said it was this overpowering experience, in fact, that he himself felt after conversion, so that the Christian does not and will not sin. So that they do not and will not sin. We see, I don't want to keep going into, this is actually tied back to the doctrine of perfectionism as well. Another form of this, 19th century, the higher life movement, they taught a second experience or a second conversion after regeneration, a deeper work of grace after regeneration. They essentially separated justification and sanctification then. Right? So you can be justified, but now you need to be sanctified. And the way that you're sanctified is by kind of yielding yourself up to God and now letting Him do all the work. Right? So it's kind of, what is it? Let live and let God, or some saying like that, kind of, or let go, let God. I think, right, that's what it is. And so they make sanctification not a struggle, not a battle. But what is sanctification but a struggle and but a battle? Right? In fact, isn't it that struggle and that battle between the flesh and the spirit that is kind of an indicator that you are a believer, that you have that battle inside, that you have that going on? Dispensationalism, you know, when it really blew up, this is what really made this such a prominent doctrine in classic dispensationalism. Lewis Perry Schaeffer taught this, C.I. Schofield in his Schofield Reference Bible. Right, this is what he taught, that there are three kinds of Christians. Right, there's the carnal Christian who can live just like the unsaved world, but he's still a Christian. And so we understand why that doctrine kind of spread so vastly. Now, I think that their reason for it was because they were seeing so many people, right, make a walk or say a prayer, and yet their lives never changed. And so they're trying to think, how could that happen? How could they make this walk? How could they do the altar call? How could they pray this prayer? But their lives never changed. It must be because they're a carnal Christian. Right? They're a carnal Christian. But ultimately, we understand that that's not the case. That God works so powerfully within us, right? It's the work of salvation is supernatural, right? How could it not fail? How could it fail to produce a godliness in people? We're low on time here. Look at you don't have to look at. You just listen. I'll read First John, chapter 3. Verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. But by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So can there be one who is a saved Christian who lives just like the world? Well, John's saying absolutely not. Right? No one can go on practicing sin. Their lives cannot be characterized by sin anymore. Think about what Paul says. In Galatians chapter 5, right? We went through our preaching series on this. Verse 16 of chapter 5, but I say, walk by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Right? What Paul's saying is, there's still indwelling sin. Right? But this is what sanctification is so necessary for, to be putting to death sin, to be putting on righteousness. But this is by degree. And there's a spectrum, right? With respect to sanctification, there are some who are more like Christ than others. But everyone who has been saved has been justified and sanctified. Right? There's not a second blessing of sanctification that we need to be out there looking for. But rather, when you receive Christ, when you're united to Christ, you receive all of Christ. Consider even as we draw to a close, because our time is low, Romans chapter 6, right? What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of those who have been baptized into Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by his baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. What is baptism though? Right? But a symbolism of the old life being put to death. Being put to death and coming out of the waters and now walking in the newness of the life of Christ as His Spirit now lives inside of us. Right? That's what every Christian has, the life of Jesus now inside of us. This is why in verse 14 of chapter 6, for sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under the law but under grace. Right? So that no longer is Satan sitting on the throne. No longer are we sitting on the throne. But rather, Christ sits on the throne of every believer. Everyone's probably heard of Crewe before, right? And Bill Bright, I think he was the founder of Crewe. There's a bulletin, in fact, that he would pass out, and he's in 191 countries, of a carnal Christian who sits on his own throne and Jesus is to the side. Right? We can say, no, Jesus, I'm on my throne, but I can still be saved. Right? But, I mean, think about the widespread effect this view has had over the last, 100, 150 years or so. But we need to understand that that the Christian life is a struggle, right? It is a battle. That Romans 7, that Paul's experience is going to be the Christian's experience. But at the end of the day, what does Paul say in verse 24, right? Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Right? So that even though Paul has this battle, this struggle, right? In verse 25, he goes on to say, so then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, right? Inside of Paul, as he has a new mind and a new heart, right? He has a desire to serve the law. He has a desire to obey God. He has a desire now to live godly. That's what will be true of every single Christian, even though we still battle indwelling sin. And so we need to see, I think, as R.C. Sproul sees and said, right? The carnal Christian doctrine is a heresy. Right? It's something that's awful. I think that it gives false assurance to many people that they have Jesus when they don't. And we need to make sure that, yes, we are to look to Jesus alone for salvation. But the Jesus that saves is also the Jesus who lives in you and the Jesus who produces His life in you. I mean, what's the very purpose of your salvation but that we be workmanship, right? God's workmanship, that we would be zealous for good works. Does God ever fail to produce that in those who He has saved? Absolutely not. You got some?
KJV version of Romans chapter 8, verse 6 says it this way. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life.
Amen. And we'll end on that.